Although we are presently focusing on the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ in our morning's study, looking at the book of Acts, I did think that I could justify just continuing on in that series because we're focusing on the resurrection as it's being proclaimed in the book of Acts. But as it is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I decided that we'll give our attentions to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter of all the chapters in the New Testament in which we have a most extensive treatment of the subject of the resurrection given to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a Christianizing of some ancient pagan rite, some celebration of the arrival of spring, nor is it a poem concerning somebody's newly discovered subjective impulse to get himself out of the doldrums, having now found a new lease on life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event in time and space, and it occurred physically, bodily, humanly. The man, Jesus, rose from the dead. That man, who is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, enfleshed, who lived, died, rose again, ascended, is exalted at the right hand of God, reigns, is coming again to raise the dead and bring us to judgment from which we will embark upon eternity. John tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh. Sarx is the original, and dwelt among us. That speaks to us of the incarnation of God. It's interesting, when Paul speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when he talks of our impending resurrection at the end of the age, he uses the word soma, he uses the word body. He speaks of the entirety of who we are in our humanity. And this is the driving question in 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Flesh is the soft tissue, the muscle, the fat that's connected to the skeletal structure. The body speaks more of the entire person. The whole organism is envisioned. For the Hebrew mind, the body encompasses the entirety of who we are in our humanity. We would use the word psychosomatic beings. We are psychos, that is, psuche, soul, and somatic, soma, body. We are soul, body, humans. And we exist in the integrity of our full humanity in this age, in this created order. And this bodily existence is embedded within relationships, a relationship to the world, relationships we have with other people, the relationship to our activities, our labors, our work, and most fundamentally our relationship to God, because we are created as image of God, male and female, as we read in Genesis 1:27. It's Greek thinking that was somewhat revived in the Enlightenment that has brought to us the mindset that we're somehow to separate the soul and the body in our understanding of ourselves. I would submit to you that that kind of understanding is predicated on the experience of death, death being a separation of the things that God has joined together. It used to be, not long ago, if there was a catastrophe and the newspaper would speak of anyone who had died in that catastrophe, they would say, well, there were 50 souls that passed. And of course, we read that, and of course, we didn't think that that meant that after that catastrophe, zombies were walking around soulless. We realized that was the entire person. That we don't talk that way anymore. But when we talk about death as the death of the body, it involves all that we are in our humanity, our psychosomatic being. So too, when we speak of the resurrection of the body, we're speaking of the resurrection of the entirety of who we are, the totality of our humanity as human. Not just one aspect of our humanity. So when you see, for example, in verse 42, at the beginning of that verse, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, we read that and we think, oh, that's speaking about a state. The dead is a state of being. Dead as it were, of death. But literally, if you were to take a wooden translation of Paul's words, he actually says, out of the dead ones. One writer says it's a very concrete concept. It's envisioning standing up in the middle of a corpse. And of course, what comes to mind is Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is told to preach over a valley of skeletal bones. And as he preaches, muscles and sinews and skin and life comes, and you see a body rising. You don't see someone emerging from a certain realm, death, so as much as you see a body that is coming to life. And so this is the resurrection of the body. And not our emergence out of a murky realm so much as the physical transformation of the human as human, encapsulated in the word body. So we're going to look this morning at your body now and then. And that's the head of the first heading in your sermon outline, your body now and then. And we need to set our bodily existence in the context of the Bible's basic duality. And again, the duality of the Bible is not that of the Greek Gnostic. It's not that of the spiritual versus the physical. It's not the duality of the material and the immaterial. The duality of the Bible is a duality of the two ages, this creation and the new creation, the old and the new. It's two kinds of life that both also have two kinds of death. Notice Paul's words in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the second part of verse 44. He speaks of the natural body and the spiritual body. And then he speaks of this foundational duality. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So here's the binary of the Bible. There are two orders of creation, and they occur in chronological sequence. First and second. There are two realms of creation. There is the earthy and the heavenly. There are two kinds of human existence, encapsulated with the word body, two bodies, the natural and the spiritual. So there are two periods of history in which humans live, this age and the age to come. We've learned the word saeculum, this age, the age of this present life, and the eschatological age of the age to come. So there's a now, and there's a then. This age and the age to come. You encounter this as you read your Bible. Matthew 12:32, Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Luke 18 and verse 30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Ephesians 1, 20, 21. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, give me the liberty of presenting to you a high-level overview of the basic schema presented to us in our Bibles concerning these two ages. First, second, this age, age to come, natural, spiritual. The Bible tells us that there is this age, which is bounded on the one hand by the original creation and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead at the end of this age. That's the historical boundary of this present age. The age to come occurs when this age, by the resurrection of the dead at the return of Christ, pivots then into the age to come. That begins in the resurrection, the final judgment, and then the issuance of all mankind into their eternal destiny, either eternal life or eternal death. In both ages, human beings exist in bodily form. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Now, again, I have to say, because we're conditioned to think like Greek Gnostics, the separation, the division, the distinction between natural and spiritual is not the idea that the natural is material and the spiritual is immaterial, as though it's some sort of phantom, as though it's some sort of non-corporeal, non-substantive stuff. No, it's this creation, new creation. This age, age to come. Now, in those two ages, there's also a binary. There's also two realms in each of those ages that concern earth and heaven. And so, too, in the age to come, we will discover that that separation is ameliorated, and we have, as Jesus has prayed for us, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that this entire created order will become the very temple of God, the dwelling of God with man. What we need to see, therefore, is that man, as man, is bodily existing in both of these created orders. There is the natural first, which is this age, and then there is the spiritual, which is the age to come. Now, hear the word spiritual biblically. And don't hear it like a Greek philosopher. Hear it biblically. Notice that we have to come to terms with our humanity. And that is alluded to in verse 49, where Paul uses the word image. We've been created as image of God, psychosomatic beings, an image of the earthy, which is our likeness to the first man who is from the earth. And then also we will bear the image of the heavenly, our likeness to the second man who is from heaven. Now we must understand that Paul is talking to Christians here. Are these truths relative to unbelievers? Yes, they will. They are relative to unbelievers. The scripture tells us that all men are going to be resurrected, the righteous and the wicked. All men will come to judgment. All men face an eternal existence, and that in bodily humanity. And the question, with what body will they come, if asked in regard to those outside of Christ, is a very sober question to answer. Because the Bible makes us to understand that those outside of Christ will be fitted with a resurrection body that will exist in separation from God in what is described as a lake of fire and an eternal death. That's very sobering. We are bodily, psychosomatic beings now in this age and in the age to come. But Paul is talking to Christians. He's talking to those who are in Christ by the Spirit, who are joined to Christ in both his death and his resurrection. Now, there's another binary, and that is that all men, which is you here today and me, we are united either to the first man, Adam, or to the last Adam. You see that in verse 45. The first man, Adam, became living soul. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Now here Paul brings us into his Adamic Christology. In other words, where he tells us that we're to understand Jesus Christ in relation to his people, analogous to Adam in relation to mankind. Now he has already dealt with this earlier in this chapter. Notice in verse 20 to verse 26. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So Paul has already told us in this chapter, when you think about Jesus and the resurrection, I want you to think in parallel manner about Adam and his original creation. Paul does this in Romans chapter 5 as well, reading from verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus. So there is what we would call this Adamic Christology. So we see that there is this first natural man. That's Adam. And the Bible presents him as a historic individual man who is the progenitor of the entire human race, the race of humanity that lives this natural, this first creation, this present age human existence. And we are not only generated, we are not only born, birthed physically as lineage from Adam, but we also inherit Adam's fallen condition. We inherit Adam's death curse. On account of his sin, he plunged all of his progeny and his domain under the curse of death, which is a punishment of God for his disobedience. The Bible would have us understand that Adam's disobedience was that significant. That significant. And it engulfed all who are united to Adam by that life, that natural life of this present age. Now, in contrast, we're to look at the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is presented as the last Adam, the heavenly second man. And it is through Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that life is given on account of his obedience. Yes, his obedience is that significant. So that all who, by faith, through the Spirit, are united with this risen Christ, receive now the benefit of his obedience, his inheritance, that which he has obtained through his life, death, and resurrection. And that life of resurrection power, of Spirit power, is already given to men in this age by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who affects this new life already before the resurrection of the dead. Of course, Jesus was telling that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he told him, you must be born from above. You must be born again. Now, in this age, you, Christian, although regenerated by the Spirit, yet live your human existence, psychosomatic, physical, bodily existence in Adam, naturally, earthy. And in the age to come, you, Christian, will bodily be united to the last Adam in a life that is called spiritual life, heavenly life, if you will. And that's your body now and then. Secondly, consider your body before. And by that, I'm referring to the human body before the fall. The human body at the point when Adam was originally created by God. And Paul points us to that in verse 42. This is the only place in the New Testament where Genesis 2 and verse 7 is quoted. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. We read in Genesis 2, 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. The Lord God directly formed, that means to shape, and to make an arrangement of material. He shaped Adam, the man, and he did so of the dust. That's the material of which natural life is composed. It is animated and made alive by an act of divine inbreathing, the breath of God, the nephesh, the breath of God. The old writers would point to this inbreathing of God into the nostrils of Adam and say it was a divine kiss. Isn't that attractive? And man becomes nephesh hayah. He becomes a living being. And that means he's alive in this present age. He's alive according to this order of creation. And that's the same kind of life, interestingly, that he shares with the animals in Genesis 3:19. They also are called living creatures. Isn't that nice? So vaccines can be tried out on animals before they're injected to you, because we share the same kind of life. But only Adam is made in the unique act of the singular intimacy and inbreathing of God so as to be defined as the living creature in relation to God. He is of common created life, but he is image of God in a relationship of sonship, in a relationship of dignity, in a relationship that is unique to the man. Now, for our purposes, I want you to picture Adam at that point of animated dirt coming to life by the inbreathing of God. Now, perhaps you've seen artists' depictions, and no violation of the second commandment in thinking about how Adam might have looked in his pristine pre-fallen condition. All right? You got him in your mind? How'd you like to have a body like that? Let me sell you this little bottle. How'd you like to have a body like that? Of course you'd like to have a body like that. Ever go to the doctor? Why? I'd like to have a body like that. Ever take medicine? Vitamins? How come? I want to have a body like that. I'd like to have a body that is no longer racked with pain or disease. You know, the way Adam's body was before the fall. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? You're heading the wrong direction. Brings us thirdly to your body now. It's impossible for you to go back to the garden, Joni Mitchell notwithstanding. We cannot get back to the garden. We've been cast out. We're cursed under death. The very ground we walk on is sucking us back into our graves. We're dying. Our aspiration, our hope, is not to be as healthy as we can be. Our hope is to be resurrected. Our hope is for resurrection body. The Bible doesn't give us hope and say, We're going to go back. The Bible gives us hope and says, we're going to go forward. We're going to go forward. Paul's point of reference is our present body in relation to our future body. Remember the question, verse 35, with what kind of body do they come? So he gives us an analogy. He says, it's like a seed being planted into the ground. Notice what he says in verse 35 to verse 38. Someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So we're to think of an analogy. Think of a seed being planted into the ground. That is the analogy of this present body being put into a grave. The sowing of the seed is analogous to the dying and burying of the body. But that seed then springs forth and produces a plant. And that is analogous to the raising of the body. That's the resurrection analogy in the sowing and in the raising. Picture in your mind an oak, or rather an acorn. And then think of an oak. Put those two things in your mind for a moment. Now, you would not connect that acorn to that oak unless you knew that this seed is going to bring forth that plant. How? Why? Well, God gives to each of the seed a body that he has prepared for it. And so Paul makes this contrast between our present body and the body that is to come. The contrast between our now body and our resurrection body. And he does so with these four couplets that pivot on this idea of sowing and raising. The fourth is the natural and the spiritual. We've already dealt with that. It's really not so much a contrast of this now body with the resurrection body as it is natural describing the first creation, spiritual describing the age to come. So really the three couplets that come into comparison are seen in verse 42 and following. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So here are the contrasts. Perishable, imperishable, perishable. The imperishable is that which doesn't grow old. It doesn't rot. It doesn't perish. It doesn't get sick. It doesn't decay. Dishonor and glory. Glory is shining. It's an emanation of light and beauty. It shines in its luster and power and weakness. Weakness and power. Here, again, we're thinking about capacities of our human identity, capacities of mind and of body to live in a resurrected cosmos, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, where we will have the wherewithal as perfected image of God, to be like God, to live with God, and to demonstrate in our resurrected humanity the glory of God in a resurrected world. Now again, we're not just speaking about that which is biological when we're talking about the resurrection of the body. And we're not just isolating the psychological either. The body stands for the entire humanity. We're not just talking about the resurrection of our muscles and our organs that we know deteriorate into our dust. But our minds deteriorate too. Amen? Our weakness is felt in the totality of who we are and our humanity. And our longing for the resurrection is a longing for all that we are. So again, it's not just this, we don't want to think in this material, immaterial category. As an aside, if you'd like to take this assignment, try to apply this biblical thinking to 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, our tendency would be to read that like a Gnostic and think of our outer man as the material stuff and the inner man as the immaterial stuff. Don't think in those categories. You have to think hard if you're going to think biblically. Don't think and you'll just get carried along with the spirit of the age and you'll think like pagans think. This text is talking about two kinds of life. One is evident in the outward manifestation of this age. It's obvious, you can see it. The other one is the working of the renewing of a heart, the inner invisible dynamic of regeneration. And the character of regenerated life is not without the expectation of the resurrection of the body. Our hope is the resurrection of our body. So look in the mirror. That's what's going to get put into the grave. Perishable, without honor, and weak. But the resurrection body is the exact opposite, imperishable, glorious, and powerful. And that brings us fourthly to your body then. You've seen the now and then, your body before, your body now, your body then. We've already looked at verse 44 to 49 in this large category of natural and spiritual, the two ages, the contrast of the two realms, the two periods of time, the two orders of creation, the old and the new, two kinds of life, natural, spiritual, and in all of these things, we are human beings, bodily, psychosomatic creatures. So what will our body be like in the resurrection? Well, that's where Paul points to the risen Christ in verse 45, the second part of that verse. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we're to think of Jesus when we ask the question, what kind of body do they come? And specifically, the resurrected Jesus, more specifically, the glorified Jesus. The glorified Jesus was glimpsed by three of Jesus' apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Ask Paul what he saw on the road to Damascus. He saw the glorified Christ, a light, heard a voice. It knocked them flat. That's what we're to consider when we think of Jesus becoming life-giving spirit. Now, Paul is presenting to us first Adam, last Adam, and he's taking a snapshot of both at a very precise point. Adam, first Adam, at the point at which he is fashioned and the inbreathing of God animates him and he becomes living soul, life of this present age. The last Adam, at the point of the resurrection of his body, where at that point he becomes life-giving spirit. And we think, well, what's that? And it's a challenging phrase because we don't have a direct English equivalent to this term in its original. He becomes, he comes into being, he obtains a human existence. So we're talking again about these two humanities, two human natures, two orders of human life, one earthly, one heavenly, one of this age, one of the age to come. This translated life-giving, it's a combination in the original of the word life and the word making or doing. This term is constantly, consistently found in the Bible referencing the resurrection life of the age to come. Paul had earlier used it in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's our verb. Life-making, life-giving, made alive. Again, in verse 36, he uses it. that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What kind of life does it come to after it dies? It comes to resurrection life. That's what this word signifies. Coming to resurrection life. Life-making. We find it in the lips of Christ in John 5:21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that's our word, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Again in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Life-giving. Life-giving. Romans chapter 4, 17. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I was almost going to preach on that text this morning. Because the God who created all things from nothing is the God who gives life to the dead. And he can do that having demonstrated the fact that he brings into existence that which does not exist. Want to know why the evil one is so adamant to take the doctrine of creation away from the education of our children? Because if they believe in a creator, they're confronted with the God who raises the dead. And if you're confronted with the God who raises the dead, you're confronted with the problem of death in relation to God. And that brings you to your sin and calls you to repentance and summons you to trust in Christ. And the evil one wants to do everything to obstruct people from that good news. That was a sermon I was going to preach. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. 2 Corinthians 3:6. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together. Are you going to die? Have you come to terms with that? The good news of this particular Lord's Day, historically speaking, it was on this day that the last Adam rose from the dead. And this good news now is being heralded to people everywhere. Why? Because everywhere people are dying and die and are certain to die. So what is it that the resurrected Jesus says, here's what I'll give you, life-giving life. I will give you life. That is very interesting to me. Very interesting as I put my glasses on and my hearing aids. And it's very interesting to me that someone is telling me from the dead, I will give you resurrection life. I'm interested in that. Very interested in that. So we're not to think, friends, of the resurrected and enthroned Christ as some ethereal, immaterial, some non-corporeal, disembodied, floating in this. We're not to think in those terms. Our Christ is risen. He is ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. Daniel saw him. I saw one like a son of man approaching under the Ancient of Days, and he took his throne. There is one that looks like us. Our kinsman redeemer from Sunday school class. One who's like us. Who has taken our humanity into the glory of the resurrection. Elevated to a place of kingship. And all we in him are right to have that hope. He is the first fruits of this glorious harvest. That's the picture in verse 23. Each in his own order. There's an order to this. There's a sequence. There's an arrangement. You would expect that, wouldn't you, from the God of order? The first fruits, Christ. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, We don't live in an agricultural society as other cultures do, but a first fruit is very significant because the first fruit guarantees that there'll be the second, third, fourth, and so forth. It's the beginning of a sequence. The first fruit also tells you this is the quality of this year's harvest. What you get in the first fruit is what you're going to get replicated, qualitatively speaking, in the rest of the harvest. And the first fruit also says it's begun. The harvest has begun. The kingdom of God is here. The time is upon us. Now is the time to come into this life. Now is the time to embrace this living Savior. Now is the time when sinners are passing from death into life, from judgment into justification. Now is the time. The Son of God has been incarnated and conceived in the womb of Mary. He has lived this true human life bodily. He died and was buried bodily. He rose from the dead bodily. He ascended and is exalted bodily. He sits upon the throne of God bodily. He will return bodily. And our salvation is a salvation that incorporates the resurrection of our body. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:20-21. So what is Jesus' glorified humanity like? Again, transfiguration. The Christ who met Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus tells you, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel tells us those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. And we read in Psalm 34:4, they looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Next time you see one of those cosmetic commercials and it says, ladies, they're going to make your face radiant, and well, maybe, maybe not. My application, I turn you earlier to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. My application, be somebody. Reading in 19 to verse 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now the context of Paul's instruction is sexual sanctity, but the principle is general. Glorify God in your body. Bring honor to God bodily, in the totality of your humanity, of who you are as image of God, male and female. All of the faculties of human living, all your relationships, all your stewardships, all your activities, everything you do humanly. You do bodily. You do as image of God, so that whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, you're not going to get more basic in your physicality than eating and drinking. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Your physical, your rational, your emotional, your relational, your vocational, your recreational, it's all natural. Natural, living life. But living life in this age as one who has been given the life of the age to come. Who has been made alive by the Spirit with this resurrection vitality in union with Jesus Christ, so that we think with renewed minds. So that our heart's affections go out, not after the passing idols of this present age, but we are longing and loving and seeking the one true and living God revealed in Christ Jesus. and that our choices and the investment of our time all is oriented towards seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that as the outer man, as this man of this present age, does indeed decay, that this seed that will be placed into the ground on the day of Christ's return is going to break forth into glory of resurrection. And it has not appeared to us as yet what we will be like. But we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. And I'm looking forward to seeing you in your glorified state. Won't that be something? I know you'll appreciate how much better I will look at that point. We have a wonderful hope before us, my friends. And it's not some Hallmark card with some abstract idea and some gilded little sentiment of some kind. It's the stuff of physical existence. It's the mud and the blood of reality. God is not in opposition to His creation. He's in opposition to sin. And His design for creation through the last Adam is to bring all in Adam and this fallen order into the glory of His Sabbath blessing. That's worth living for. That's worth living for. Be somebody. Be that body that glorifies Jesus Christ. Well, how did Paul end this treatise on the resurrection? Well, back to 1 Corinthians 15. What does he say? Live, act, do, engage. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Live in Christ, for Christ, and you will not waste your life. You will not waste your time. You will not live for nothing, for vanity. You will live for the glory of Christ. And on that day of His return, He will raise you into that glory. Glorify God in your body as you await the glorification of your body to the glory and praise of the glorious Jesus Christ. Amen.